If you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we want to take our scripture reading today from that portion reading, some verses at the beginning of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, is honour of his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, with her head uncovered, is honour of her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. But if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. For if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn, or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man, in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, and all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man have such, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. We'll end there at verse 16. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word today. Our Father in heaven, we do look to thee for help and blessing. As we come around thy word just now, we thank thee for the scriptures of truth that thou hast given to us. We thank thee thy mind is made known to us in this book. And these words have come by inspiration from God. Lord, we are not merely thinking today about the words of some man. Though Paul was a great man, mightily used and with many gifts, yet Lord, it is thy word that we are coming to ponder and to consider. And therefore we pray for the help of God, the Spirit of God, the one who is the author of this book. We pray that thou wilt be the interpreter of it and the applier of its truths to our hearts. And may we learn of thee today. May thy word be a blessing to us. May it be laid up in our hearts. Grant us help. Help to hear. Help to receive thy word. I need that help to preach. We look to thee now. For the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And considering the subject of marriage and family a little further today, we want to dwell upon a theme that comes out of verse 3 of that portion that we have read. And it's the divine order for a marriage and for a home. And that divine order is certainly referred to there in this text of Scripture that verse 3 reads, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now before we come to consider the verse itself and what is taught to us here, there are some things that I do want to say by way of introduction to this particular subject. In thinking about the divine order for marriage and for a home, we're thinking here about headship. We're thinking here about what the Lord has to say, particularly there in verse 3, where it says that the head of the woman is the man. But before we go on to look a little more closely at this, I do want to emphasize the point that recognizing this divine order in a marriage and in a home has nothing at all to do with the subject of equality or inequality. In recognizing the God-given order that is here set forth in the Scriptures and elsewhere as well. It's not the only place, but we're looking at it here particularly this morning. There are no issues respecting quality or inequality between a man and a woman, a male and a female, a husband and a wife. Because if you look at some verses here in Corinthians, I want to notice that Paul does emphasize that basic equality that there is between male and female, between a man and a woman in marriage. Go back to chapter 7 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And here he's talking about marriage as well, but we'll read verses 3 and 4. It says, let the husband render, and the word render here is the idea of yield, that's the meaning in the verb. Let the husband render unto the woman due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. It's acknowledging that a husband and a wife are one flesh, and there is this yielding up of themselves one to the other. And there is this basic equality in marriage between a husband and a wife. If you go back there to 1 Corinthians 11, and go down the chapter a little bit, and if we take up verse 11, 1 Corinthians 11, where we were reading, verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also of the woman, but all things of God. So here again, there is this emphasizing, this simple truth, that there is this basic equality that exists in a marriage between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife. And therefore, when we come to think about the issue of headship, as it's set out here in verse 3, there are no issues of equality or inequality in this matter. Now, we know that there is much ado made about supposed inequality. If a wife recognizes the headship of her husband, every feminist and women's liberation movement and all such of a similar opinion are up in arms about the idea, and it's supposedly full of injustice and inequality to ever emphasize a thing and to believe it in this day and age. Well, as I said, there is no issue here, and I want to take a moment to prove there is no issue. It's just not a matter of me saying. I want to set down what I believe is a scriptural argument that emphasizes this very clearly, that there is no issue of equality or inequality in this matter. And it's this. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered no loss of equality when he accepted and labored in this world under a God-established order. Now, that God-established order with regards to the Savior is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. And we're going to come in a moment to look at it particularly. But just to draw it to your attention now in this place. If you notice there in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, at the end of it says, the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. Now, there is no loss of equality here. Because if you go over to Philippians, and those words of Paul there in Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about the Savior coming down from the heights of glory down to the cross, it starts off by emphasizing his equality with his Father. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And in order to carry forth the great work of redemption, it says to us the Lord Jesus became a servant. We've been thinking about that in Isaiah 53 at communion time. Jehovah's servant. And what was entailed in becoming the Jehovah's servant in order to redeem sinners. But we're told that the head of Christ is God. And we'll come to deal with that statement in a little more detail in a moment or two. But it's here talking about headship with regards to God the Father and the person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not going to argue. We're not going to accept. We're going to defend the position that there was no loss of equality on the Savior's part. The Lord Jesus Christ was still God. He was God manifest in the flesh. But he never lost his equality in taking on that position that the Lord asked him to do in order to redeem sinners. In fact, much of the opposition that stemmed from the Jews during the Saviour's life on earth was from the fact that they looked upon him as making himself equal with God. For example, in John 5, verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And this is what some of the opposition was coming from, not only the fact that he was healing on the Sabbath, and they didn't like that, but also from the fact that by the statements that he made, they viewed him as making himself equal with God. Well, that was true, for he was equal with God. We can go a little further in thinking on that and say that instead of this position being demeaning to the Lord Jesus Christ, this taking upon himself the form of a servant actually brought glory and honour to him. It's a particular point of praise and honour to the Lord today that he was willing to do this in order to save sinners and save his bride, his church, and bring the church onto himself and eventually home to glory. And I suggest to you today that the Lord Jesus Christ took a far different, a far more lowly position than he ever asks any wife in a marriage to do so, or in a home. He's not asking a wife to become a servant. He's asking a wife to become a helpmate to her husband, his complement, that which makes him complete, and to honour and respect his headship. And therefore, if Jesus Christ can retain his equality when humbling himself to become a servant, a wife can certainly retain her equality to her husband, even when she respects his position as the head of their marriage and head of their home. In fact, it brings honour to her to do so. As it brought honour to Christ to take the position that he did, it brings honour to her where she is willing to do that readily and freely in obedience to the Lord, because we pointed out that one other day. It's ultimately in obedience to the Lord. So, having said that by way of introduction, I want us to come to consider this matter of divine order. First of all, we want to notice that there, just outlined in this verse, there's three statements that are made in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Well, we'll take the last one there first, this one that we've been mentioning already. The head of Christ is God. Now, that's a reference to how the person of the God-man stood in relation to God the Father during his working out of redemption. I know it's a theological point, but it's one that we need to emphasize nevertheless. We're not talking about the eternal Son. We're talking here about the person of the God-man. And when the Bible talks about Christ or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ, it's talking about that unique individual who was God and man. There are times when the Bible talks about the Son, the eternal Son on his own, prior to his incarnation. But then there are other times when the Bible talks about the person of the God-man, either calling him the Lord Jesus, or Jesus sometimes, or Christ sometimes. The word Christ is the word Messiah. And here it's talking about the Messiah, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's God-man, God the Son united to human nature, a union that will never be dissolved. That's something to remember. There's never going to be an undoing of that incarnation, that union that came about when Christ came into this world born of Mary. That union will never be dissolved. There's never a time in eternity to come when the Son will go back to how it was before, when he will put off that union that he has with our nature. That will never happen. Not throughout all the eons of eternity to come. That union will always continue and will always exist. And it's in this relationship of the person of the God-man to God the Father that this statement is speaking about here, where it tells us that the head of Christ is God. And it's talking about that work that he would come to do as part of redemption, where he would willingly and freely come to earth and yield himself to his Father, submit to his Father, live under his Father's law, submit to his Father's wrath, in order to redeem sinners unto himself. And that relationship is outworked a number of statements that you will find in the scriptures. We're not going to pursue them this morning, but I'll draw your attention to the general theme that runs through many of them. In many places you will hear or you will read of Christ Jesus being sent into the world. For example, in Galatians 4 and verse 4, 1 John 4 verse 9, in those verses and in other places as well, you will find references to God sending his Son. Well, there's him acknowledging the headship of God in this work of redemption. There is the outworking of this point that is made to us here at the end of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. The head of Christ is God, and that is seen by him sending his Son. That also is seen on the reverse of that, where the Lord Jesus Christ talks at times about being sent by his Father, about having received a work from his Father to do. John 6:39, maybe we should just go over and take that one reference and notice what the Lord Jesus says there. And this is the will, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all them which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day, John 6 and 39. So he's acknowledging that he has been sent to do something, that he has a work to do that has come from his Father. And here's the outworking of this statement. The head of Christ is God. And it'll be seen in those terms with respect to the Lord Jesus. So that's the first point that is made here in 1 Corinthians 11:3. The second one that is made is that the head of every man is Christ. You'll see that's the first one that appears there. We're not really taking them in order. But it says there, the head of every man is Christ. And the word man there, I understand to you, it's the use of the term generically. It means male and female. It's talking about humanity. It's not just talking about males. The head of every male is Christ. It's talking about the head of every human being is Christ. That's how we're to understand the term here in this place. Christ is the head of all humanity. We are all under him. He is the creator. There's different works, that the works of the Godhead that are applied to different persons of the Trinity, and creation is particularly attributed to the work of the second person of the Trinity, the Son. Well, in that sense, he's the head of every human being, and he's the creator of every human being. We are to subject ourselves to him and recognize his authority, because he's the head of every human being. There's also a further development in that he has a double claim upon that, because he's also the Redeemer. As a result of this work that he has done, he brings people unto himself who will acknowledge his headship and his authority, while there's grace and mercy to be had, and they will become the children of God. But all of mankind will eventually acknowledge Christ's headship. Every individual, it tells us, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is the Lord. Paul tells us over in Philippians. For there will be those who will be made to bow, but there will be no mercy and no grace to have. Mercy and grace will have run its day, and there's only judgment for them, but they will be made to bow nevertheless. That is part of Christ's reward for taking on this work of redemption and acknowledging his Father as his head, and coming down into the earth and doing the work. There has been given to him this headship over all of humanity, that every knee will bow, every human being will eventually acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the head. He's the head of all of humanity. And then that brings us to this third one, that's there really in the middle of this text. The head of the woman is the man. Following through these different statements, it brings us here to this divine order, that in a marriage and in a home, for that marriage to function and operate as God has intended, he has appointed man, the male, as the head. He is the head of his wife. He is the head of their home by divine appointment. By divine appointment. It is no one else's appointment. It is the Lord who has appointed. Just in the same way that the Lord has appointed these other matters that we have already been mentioning here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. The head of Christ is God. That's a divine appointment. The head of every man, of all humanity, is Christ. That's a divine appointment. So is the headship of a man in a marriage and in a home. That also is appointed by God. And to resent or to argue against that is to resist the will of God and to overthrow his authority. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5. It is a portion that we will be coming to, God willing, eventually, and looking at some of the responsibilities of wives and husbands. But I want you to notice that in verse 23 here, this same thought is brought together of these different headships that there are. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're just taking verse 23 for now. It says, "For the head, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And here's Paul bringing in this same thought again. He's making this statement that the head of a marriage is the husband and a home. But he's also bringing in this other thought, always keeping these in mind. These, in many ways, all go together. You see, sometimes there's just this plucking out of this one issue and a considering of it all on its own. And it's never set within the context of the Scriptures. And there's not a desire to do so. There's just a desire to ridicule and poke holes in the argument and the statement that's found. But there's no consideration of the wider context in which it's found. And yet, in Corinthians there, where Paul makes the statement, he sets it in the wider context. Here, in Ephesians 5, verse 23, he's back to the same thing. But he's also bringing in this wider context. Yes, he is saying the husband is the head of his wife. But also remember this. That's just in the same way that Christ is the head of his church. There is that wonderful union between Christ and his church. A truth that every Christian delights in and rejoices in. That Christ has united us to himself. We're part of his body. We're one with him. We're one with him. And that same type of language is used with regards to a husband and a wife. They are one flesh. There is a union between them. Though they are two distinct individuals in their own right, yet there is a coming of them together, and they are before God one flesh. But in that there is a recognition of a head, a divinely appointed head, that God has appointed. No one else has appointed that, but God has appointed it. And that's how it ought to be. So that is that divine order outlined. The second thing I want you to consider is this divine order amplified. Why is this so? Why is it so? Well, with anything that the Lord requires of us, there's good reason. The Lord does not ordain anything in his word or for his people. He certainly does not set down some command or principle or ordinance that we are to follow and obey without there being good reason. All of God's laws are for our good. I think that's something that's very important to stress, that the Lord is not some kind of a tyrant that just loves to make laws and loves to exercise his authority. That's what a tyrant does. A tyrant just exercises his authority and rules for no purpose, just for the sake of showing his authority. Well, the Lord doesn't. And we'll come on to think about what exactly it is that a husband is to do as the head of his home and the head of the marriage. We're not going to look at that today. We'll not get as far as that, but we will come and look at what the Bible has to say about that. But our pattern, and we said this at the very beginning, our pattern in all of these things is Jesus Christ. If a husband wants to know how he's to act and live as the head of his marriage and the head of a home, he's to look to Jesus Christ. How does Christ function as the head of his church? And we'll find a pattern there for us to follow in our own lives. But the point we're thinking about here now is why is the Lord saying this? Why does the Lord lay down this stipulation in his word? There's always good for it. There's always a reason. The Lord is no tyrant, just exercising his authority and ruling for the sake of ruling. But if the Lord lays down a rule, a principle for us, there's good reason in it. And this position of headship is for the good of a marriage and of a home. For the good of a family unit, for its proper functioning. The Lord has ordained that this is how it ought to be. This is how it ought to be. This is how it is ordained from the beginning. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. The words that he spoke to Adam and Eve. Verse 16 is particularly directed towards Eve. Genesis 3:16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." I think we should stop there and make a few comments about that text. You see, the entrance of sin into the world has made that divine order a punishment. The entrance of sin into the world has now made that divine order a punishment when otherwise it would not have been. You see, if Adam had not sinned, he would always have ruled with wisdom and love. If Adam had not sinned, he would always have ruled with wisdom and love. If Eve had not sinned, she would always have obeyed with humility and meekness. Then the issue of the headship of a man in a marriage or in a home would never be an issue of grievance. It's because of our own sin. It is because of mankind's own folly and what we have engaged in our first parents that now make this seem to be a heavy and a contentious yoke and a contentious issue. But like many all other things, it is not the Lord who is at fault. It is us. It is human nature. It is sin entering into the world. Matthew Henry had this to say about this point. If Eve had not eaten the forbidden fruit herself and tempted her husband to eat it, she never would have complained of her subjection. Therefore it ought never to be complained of, though harsh, but sin must be complained of that made it so. Those wives who not only despise and disobey their husbands, but domineer over them, do not consider that they do not only violate a divine law, but thwart a divine sentence. And there is that element of contentiousness that is introduced to this subject for the simple reason that sin has come into the world. And if sin had not come into the world, it would have been a perfect arrangement. There would be no conflict. There would be no difficulties. There would be no problems in recognizing this and in the outworking of it in a marriage or in a home and in society generally. There never would be an issue. But it becomes an issue. It becomes a problem. It becomes contentious because sin has entered into the world and we are sinful creatures. But let's remember, we are to blame for that. It is not that the Lord puts a heavy yoke upon us, and particularly upon womanhood here. It's not that the Lord puts a heavy yoke. It's the result of sin. And I go back to that statement I made. The entrance of sin into the world has made this divine order more of a punishment now than anything else, than otherwise it might have been. It was ordered for the beginning. A house divided against itself cannot stand. That's an important Bible principle. There simply cannot be competing authorities within a marriage and within a home. That leads to disorder and confusion, and that's the very opposite of what the Lord would have, either in his church or in a marriage or in a home. Remember, 1 Corinthians 14 ends with that statement, let all things be done decently and in order. And for the proper functioning of a home, for their good, here's what the Lord prescribes, so that there is an absence of disorder and an absence of confusion. There's this recognition of headship in a marriage and in a home. And where there is, the Lord will bring blessing. That arrangement will bring blessing. Where there is not, it brings disorder, confusion, and the absence of blessing. It is for our good. It is for our good. One further thing to consider here on this matter. Let's go back again to 1 Corinthians 11 here. And that's this divine order visualized. This underscores something of the importance of it. It's not something that we can lightly cast aside and say, well, we've moved into modern times. We're not going to live with that old-fashioned notion. Well, I think the Lord emphasizes, underscores the importance of this. In this particular point that I want to make here in the context of 1 Corinthians 11. Because here, this divine order that the Lord lays down in his word that is to be recognized and implemented in a marriage and in a home, here it is visualized. You see, in 1 Corinthians 11, these words about headship in verse 3 are spoken within the context of head covering. Part of the reasoning for wearing a head covering as worship is to acknowledge the existence of this order and to visualize it. Now, there's a number of reasons for wearing a head covering. That's not the only one. It's not the subject for now, but for example, in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, one of the reasons for women to wear head covering is that a woman's hair is her glory, and in worship, the Lord is to have all the glory when we are gathered to worship him. Therefore, he requires women to cover their glory. That's the argument of verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And on down that portion it talks about verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for her for a covering. So when we come to worship, the Lord is to have all the glory in the house of God. And the Bible says that a woman's hair is her glory. Therefore the Lord says to women folk, cover up your glory. Because in worship I'm here to be glorified. So that's one reason why there has to be head covering. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 11 is that you've got the great privilege of teaching angels. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And as I say, it's not the subject, but you could, there's a line of development along there. What is it that you're teaching angels? Well, you're teaching angels, just to make the statement before we move on, you're teaching angels that there is an existence of a divine authority that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11:3. That's one of the things that women who cover their head are teaching angels. You've got the privilege. It doesn't ever say that men teach angels. You see, there's this idea that somehow this is all demeaning to women and bringing them down and putting them in a lower position. It is anything of the sort. God elevates womanhood to the place where here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10, he says to them, you have got the honour of teaching angels. And he never says that about any man. They have the honour of teaching angels, but you have, by acknowledging and obeying this command for head covering. So there's the issue about covering a woman, covering her glory. There's the issue of a woman teaching angels. And then when you get down there to verse 11 and verse 12, there's this issue of headship that is brought in again. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. So as the woman is also of the man, even so is the man also of the woman, but all things of God. And as I said a little time ago, there's Paul acknowledging this basic equality that there is in the husband and the wife. And he's saying there that that the man is not to be without the woman is not without the man in the Lord. Verse 12 then, he says the woman is off the man, but so is the man off the woman. And he's underscoring the issue of equality. But he says that in the issue of wearing a head covering, there is this visualizing of this divine order. That God has appointed this divine order as it's outlined to us in verse 3, and he underscores it, he emphasizes, even when we meet together publicly. Surely that underscores something of the importance of it. It's not an issue to say we've moved on in this age. And we all know there's many circles, there's a casting off of head covering in public worship. In one sense that's to be expected when there is also a casting off of the divine order that God has instituted. There is a resenting of acknowledging that God has appointed a divine order for marriage. There is a resenting today, even in Christian circles, about a husband being the head of his wife and the head of his home. There is a desire to cast that away and say we've moved on. That's old fashioned. That's for time away in the past. We're not going to acknowledge that today. And alongside it there comes the absence of head covering. And the two of them are related. The two of them are related. God would have this matter so emphasized, so always brought before us, that here is one of the reasons why there is a requirement for head covering. And the idea that somehow it is not applicable, Paul deals with that in verse 16. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Paul says there's no custom in any of the other churches of laying aside head covering. It's not even a contentious issue in the other churches, Paul says. It's only a contentious issue in Corinth. This church that was beset by so many problems that Paul is dealing with in this epistle. And one of them was, there were those in the congregation there in Corinth, and they were saying, no, we're not going to do this. We don't see the argument for doing this. And Paul has to write and deal with it, and he says, there's no contentious issue in any of the other churches. It's not a problem. It's only a problem in Corinth. But he underscores this point. There is a visualizing here of it. And that surely emphasizes to us the importance of it. It's not something to be cast aside. It's not something to say, oh, we have come into modern times and we don't believe that old nonsense. And yet that's the argument, sadly, in many hearts, even in many Christians' hearts. And it's wrong. And it'll lead to trouble. It's overturning God's order. And wherever we overturn God's order, we're going to have trouble. That most certainly will come. It's visualized in another way that Paul also deals with, and that is in office bearing in the church. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 9, Paul takes up the issue again of womanhood, and he has some comments to make in verses 9 and 10. We'll maybe read from verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to learn in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, they continue in faith and charity with holiness, with sobriety. So here he's again talking about womanhood, and he brings in this point there in verse 12, particularly, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man. Now here we're only talking about the teaching office in the New Testament church, the office of oversight in different forms. Just to take in some words there in 1 Corinthians 11, where we've already been reading. If you look there also, for example, in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, it says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Now, we need to tie up those two portions, because Paul is not saying in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12 that a woman's voice should never be heard ever, ever in the church. Because that's not what 1 Corinthians 11 and 5 is saying. 1 Corinthians 11 and 5 says she can pray in the church. She can even speak in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, 5 says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head. Prophesying is not something that's done in secret. It's not done in the quietness of your heart. That's a term that is used there for public speaking. And there are many roles and functions that a lady, a woman, can have in the church that will involve her even speaking. We had an example of that on Wednesday night in the prayer meeting, when a lady missionary was here speaking. There is no argument against that in the scriptures. What Paul is simply referring to in 1 Timothy 2 and here and also elsewhere, it's this office of oversight. That's what is forbidden, because it impacts upon this other point of headship. And therefore, so that there is no confusion, there is no disorder, there's no competing authorities, there is the command in the scriptures that the office of oversight is held by men, male office bearers in the church. But that's as far as it goes. There is no scriptural basis at all for taking it further, as some people do, and saying that a woman ought never to pray in a prayer meeting. That is wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. Or that somehow a woman should never speak in any meeting in the church. That is not what the scripture says. The scripture never says that. That's reading into the scripture something that is not there. Because, as I say, 1 Corinthians 11 and 5, where we have been reading today, speaks about a woman praying and a woman prophesying. It's permitting her, certainly, to have a role and a part to play in the church. And there are many parts and many roles that she can play within that. The only thing that is closed to a woman is the oversight of the church, because it impacts upon this other matter of headship and the order that God has laid down. And therefore, to underscore the importance of it and to avoid any confusion, there is that command in the New Testament that oversight has to be exercised in the church by those who are males. But surely the fact that the Lord goes to these lengths in his word to safeguard this and to visualize it in the way that he has with the head covering, does that not underscore to us this is something important? This is not something trivial. This is not something we can say it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We can't say that. I don't think the Scripture permits us to say that. It doesn't matter what the clamour is outside in the world and their opinions of it. The Scripture does not permit us to say it doesn't matter. It's just a light issue that doesn't really need emphasised. You shouldn't be underscoring it or placing any importance on it. We've moved on in those from those times. I do not think the Bible permits us to say that, men and women. Not if we believe the Bible as a rule of faith and practice. Not if we say the Bible is to govern our lives and our marriages and our homes. We cannot say that. Because I think not only does the Scripture state it, but the Scripture underscores it, emphasizes it for us, so that we don't miss it and we don't cast it aside and say it doesn't really matter. Now, as I say, we'll come on another day to look particularly at the responsibilities. And it's the same in any area of life. If there is a position of authority, there's responsibility that goes with it. And it behoves a husband to act rightly. If God has appointed him to this, then it behoves him to act rightly. But we'll come to look at that and dwell upon it another day. But may the Lord bless his word today to our hearts for his name's sake.